This is Glenn Michalski coming to you from the podcasting headquarters of Strongsville United Methodist Church, also known as My Kitchen Table. You may have noticed that the podcast has been missing while we went hiking in Utah, dealt with some family business, and worked on some other technical issues at our church. If the podcast is important to you and you'd like to see it published weekly, consider joining the team. All you need is a computer, internet access, and the willingness to learn. Just call the church office and tell Rebecca or Felicia that you want to help.
Good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin with something that's a little unscripted, kind of added it to the beginning of the sermon earlier today, so I want to share it with you, and it's this. So I love you. I love you. I need you to hear that today. Because I'm thankful to be a part of this family. Thankful to be a part of a family. And I'm thankful to be a part of the movement. We're going somewhere. I'm happy and I'm thankful to be a part of that. And I just need you to know today with this, I love you and I'm with you. Feel me? You don't feel me. All right. Well, I got you. Yeah. All right. So earlier this week, I cornered and stopped our chair of the trustees, Dan LaRocco. If you don't know Dan, he is a retired firefighter and first responder. And so I stopped him because he's always walking around the halls of the church doing something or fixing something. I said, Dan, my man, let's talk for a second. And I asked him, and so when you and your team would get a call as a firefighter or first responder, I said, tell me what you would do. What was it like when you would show up on the scene of a crisis or an emergency? And he said that when they get a call, that often, many times, they don't know fully what to expect upon arrival, but when they do arrive, they assess the situation and they check the vitals of the person in need of care. Airway, breathing, circulation, ABC, that thing. And based on the vitals, they make the next move. There's protocol for a person who's not breathing. There's protocol for a person who doesn't have a pulse. And there's a protocol for somebody who is breathing and has a pulse but is still unconscious. Bottom line is that when there's a problem with a person's life, we call and trust the fast thinking and acting of first responders. They have a way of responding to a person who needs help, and we trust their judgment and assessment because of their training and experience. Now, full disclosure, when I asked Dan that question about he and his team responding to a crisis, I kind of had an end in mind. I wanted to see if there was a parallel between how they responded to a life in crisis and how we detect and check a church in crisis. How do we read? And who do we trust to read the vitals of a church, of the church, rather? What are the vitals of the church? How do we administer support and start to resuscitate the heartbeat and breathe air into the lungs of the church? So in our scripture today, Nehemiah was a first responder to the Israelites after checking their vitals and helping bring back their pulse and filling their collective lungs with oxygen again. Now, the arc of the story that we've covered so far in this sermon series could be summarized by saying something like, Nehemiah heard the Israelites, God's chosen people, and how scattered and disillusioned they were with the destruction of their city, Jerusalem. So Nehemiah assesses the situation and leads the people in rebuilding the wall and the city. And so now, today, this morning, we're at a point in the story where the wall is finally complete around the city. All the adversity that they had faced had been overcome, the haters have been silenced, except it's not quite over. Because, as we'll read in a second, Nehemiah coming back to Jerusalem was never really about rebuilding a wall, because it was about refinding God. And through Nehemiah's work on the wall and his leadership and time spent in Jerusalem, he was able to check their vitals. He felt their pulse and watched their breathing. He found a body, a people that were in need of being revived. And here is how he got their lungs filled back up with oxygen and how he got their pulse started again. We'll pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people gathered together in the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Many others helped the people understand the law, while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense, so that people could understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. No, seriously, it's the word of God. And sometimes we forget that because ironically, we are reading from the word of God today about the word of God that was read to the people thousands of years ago. And we're going to find out something incredible about the Word of God. There's a book that goes along with this sermon series. And many small groups are currently studying and reading over the book and talking about themes and things, and they're reflecting on it. And I want to share you a small excerpt from that book that kind of summarizes and encapsulates this piece of scripture we just read. It reads, "When the law was explained to them for the first time in decades, the people not only became reacquainted with their own laws and sacrifices, they were also reintroduced to Yahweh. In the light of his perfect presence, their own great sins broke their hearts." What's happening is they're hearing again about who they are. They're being reinformed of their identity by being reintroduced to the God that called out Abraham, the God that led them from slavery through the wilderness, and the God that provided for them through a covenant made generations earlier. The law was the way God revealed himself to the Israelites. The law was how people got to know God. And as they're watching this image of God revealed to them, as the law is being read, they're getting a clearer image also of themselves. And that's when they realize, we are not who we are originally called to be anymore. We have migrated away from our first love. And this leaves them broken with their sin revealed. And this is how revival started for them. This is the power of the word. The Israelites had the word given through the law to know God. We have the word as Christ to know God. They experienced revival by becoming reacquainted with the word. We can only experience revival also by becoming reacquainted with the word. Revival started for the Israelites when they looked at the word. Revival starts for us when we look at Christ, the word made flesh. Notice though, and this is important to note, that the revival didn't start by Israel or Nehemiah pointing at anyone else. Now follow this for a second. They were not exclusively committed to God when Nehemiah showed up on the scene. They had meshed with the customs and the traditions and the practices of other cultures that pulled them away from God. But they didn't point at the other cultures and fault them. They didn't say, look at that terrible culture and how it infiltrated into our tradition. They need to change. Instead, Nehemiah guided them to look at the law and then look at themselves against the law. So how about this? Look at it this way. In the Jim Carrey version of The Grinch That Stole Christmas, right? He wanted to show everybody, the Grinch wanted to show everybody how wrong they were and how messed up their attitudes were as a community toward the holiday. Follow? He would stand on a mountain and yell in alphabetical order in his anger toward the town of Whoville. He was bitter at Whoville and what they did and how they lived. In retaliation, he stole Christmas. But by stealing Christmas, he drove a wedge deeper between himself and the community of Whoville. It wasn't until his own heart grew 3 times in size that the community then changed. When he stopped worrying about their attitudes and problems and he realigned himself, that spread to the rest of the town. You can kind of see where this is headed. You ever see somebody point at culture or our greater society and say something like, we need a revival, just look at all the moral decay out there. And they point at large groups of people and call them out and name all their problems and say, they need to change. They need God again. Well, that's absurd. It really is. Because we believe that the love of God is infectious. It travels from person to person like fire. If I'm on fire and you get near me, it's likely that you're going to get burned. That's how this stuff spreads. You can't tell people to get something that you yourself don't have, and you can't tell people to be something that you yourself are not. We can't tell people that they need God when we don't know the Word made flesh. Now, if we're honest, it seems more like we just hope they behave and act and think like us. And that's not revival or a changed society. That's just hoping that they conform to our will. Now, I think this hope and this thinking comes up most when we look across the board at trends. Trends that show people in successive generations are attending church less. And people in successive generations are losing their faith. And it gets everybody fired up. And we think, look at the country falling away from God. We're losing our faith as a nation. This younger generation is lost and act as if truth is nothing but relative to anybody anymore. We need God back again, is what you hear over and over. But if I might suggest something, I think there's a lot missing from that. A lot of key things are missing from that. Maybe the younger generation is a little tired of if I could borrow an image from the Grinch, maybe the younger generation is a little tired of our overinflated views and practices of Christmas. They sense that Christmas must be more than just buying things and trying to put up more lights than our neighbor. They're seeing right through the hollowness of our view of the holiday. In simpler terms, and remember, I love you, church. Maybe the decline of faith in our culture is tied more to how people are seeing right through our religion. They're seeing that how what we say and what we do and what we believe is not lined up with how we act out of those beliefs. Maybe they're starting to see that faith has become something we associate with instead of something that pumps blood through our veins and breathes life into our lungs. So they're just going to continue to pass until they see something worth paying attention to. And in the meantime, it won't do any good yelling at them that they're wrong, that they need to get back to church or read the Bible. It's not them that needs to start to change. It's we who need to start to change. Everything will take care of itself once the church refines Christ, the Word made flesh. So stop pointing at the moral decay of our culture and start allowing our own hearts to migrate toward Christ's. Anything other than that is just a bunch of yelling and screaming from a mountaintop and a big waste of time. You see, revival is really hard. It can't be scripted. It's about becoming more fully aware of Christ, who makes us more fully aware of ourselves, which makes us fully, more fully aware of our own sin, which makes us more fully dependent on God. And that's what's infectious. That is what is contagious and will spread to other people. But none of that can happen if we don't first wake up. And I'm going to close with this metaphor. Let's say you're asleep in bed. It's really cold outside and you're under the covers, right? Layers of soft, warm blankets, a big comfy pillow that swallows your head, and a mattress that contours perfectly to the shape of your own personal sleeping position. Feel me? And then say you're asleep on a bed that has no covers, and you're wearing thin clothes, and there's no pillow, and the mattress is rock hard, and it hurts your back and your joints. And then someone bursts into the room through the door, right? And they start yelling, "Hey, wake up! There's more to life than just sleeping. I know it's cold out here, but you could take a warm shower, put on warm clothes, and have a great home-cooked breakfast and a conversation with me. Come on out of bed now." Who's more likely to wake up? Old comfy bed or rock-hard mattress? Every time, it's going to be the person with no covers, thin clothes, no pillow, and a rock-hard mattress whose bones are aching. The person in the comfy bed is way less likely to wake up. Because why wake up and crawl out of sleep when it's so warm and comfortable? It's nice enough in here, they figure. The person in the uncomfortable sleep will usually hop right up and move toward the hope of something warm, clothes, a shower, breakfast, because they need it. And this is why revival is so hard. Because why wake up and get out of a comfortable bed when things are just fine the way they are? It's hard to convince someone that there's more to life than sleep when sleeping feels so comfortable. It's harder, in my opinion, to have experienced a warm shower, comfy clothing, a great breakfast, and a nice, intimate, connective conversation, and not be able to drag that other person out of bed. And when you scream, wake up, it's time to go, let's go, the person in the comfortable bed just gets mad at you for interrupting their deep slumber. They get mad at you for sitting on the edge of your bed and grabbing them by the wrists and trying to pull them out. They get angry, and they put their head back under a pillow and wait for you to go away. And then the person doing the waking up stops, shrugs, and just walks away while the other person lays in bed, and they miss a warm shower, warm clothing, a nice warm breakfast, and a connection with somebody they love because they're asleep, and they're just going to stay asleep. That's why revival is so hard. So out of love, truly out of love, and I include myself in the call for us to wake up, to feel the shock of cold air, to move our achy and stiff joints toward new life, alert life, life in color and in HD. I want us to stop numbing ourselves with the stuff that distracts us from life and keeps us under the covers. I hope we can tune our ears to hear the word and prepare our hearts to be given over instead to the word made flesh. Pray with me. God, there's nothing I can do or we can do by ourselves. It's only by your grace that we can move towards you. So we pray that our hearts are soft and receptive enough right now and prepared enough to rip the covers off and feel the cold on our skin. And if we walk away from here thinking, you know what, that was good enough to hear, that was not bad today, then we've got much farther to go than we think. So we pray that you stir us and irritate us and make us itch again, make us burn again. and make us become infected and contagious with the Word made flesh. In your name we pray. Amen.